And if you've got a Bible, find that page 1156, 1 Corinthians chapter 15. It's a really difficult passage. I'm not proposing to understand or explain it all by any means today or in any one Sunday. But let's pray, shall we? Heavenly Father, that your words would become clear to us, and the particular meaning that you have in mind for us, the particular message you have in mind for us today, would strike home to our hearts and fill us with joy, optimism, and expectation of what you will do. Amen. Now, I wonder what it's like to approach the end of your life knowing that you have been a totally misguided failure. I was reading the other day about a man named Horace Greeley. Here he is. I doubt you've ever heard of him. He was a well-known figure in 19th century American politics. At first glance, he was very successful. He was editor of the New York Tribune, a famous newspaper. He was an anti-slavery campaigner and indeed a presidential candidate, a politician. There are many memorials to him. 6 cities and numerous streets named after him. Yet he did not think of himself as a success. He knew that for every good cause that he had supported, there were a crackpot of crusades, a score of crackpot crusades, that's right, it's hard to say that, that had completely failed. Free love, phrenology, feeling your head bumps. He tries to start 40 utopian communes in a few years' time, each one of which collapsed. He invested himself in every new fad that came along, each one based on a naive belief that everyone was good deep down if you were just nice to them, if only you could find the right thing to inspire them. Eventually, widowed, bankrupted, and totally humiliated by the landslide collapse of his presidential campaign and the failure of most of the principles he stood for, he broke. And this is why I've referred to him. It's this statement about himself a few days before he died. Can you get anything more miserable than this? He said, "I stand naked before my God, the most utterly, hopelessly wretched and undone of all who have ever lived. I have done more harm and wrong than any man who ever saw the light of day. I never intended to harm or injure anyone, but this is no excuse." What an abject, miserable confession of failure. Poor fellow, methinks he was perhaps just a little bit depressed, don't you? Perhaps being a bit harder on himself than he need be. I don't know. But it does prompt me to think, what if I have done the same thing? What if I've done the same thing as a Christian pastor or preacher? What if I've spent a futile life advocating utter nonsense? That is not a stupid question. It needs an answer. And we find the answer here in that text we read from 1 Corinthians chapter 15. And as we continue with the Apostles' Creed statement, on the third day he rose. That's our series. The context of this letter that we read from is that believers, Christian believers, in the ancient city of Corinth were being led astray by some individuals who denied the reality of the resurrection. Now, we don't need to go into all the complexities of Paul's argument with them in what is quite a complicated passage here. My intention is just to extract 3 essential things from it. The upshot, I think, is to show us the importance of that truth we celebrated last week and which we remember as Christians every Sunday. Christian faith is based upon the resurrection of Jesus. If that didn't happen, then everything else falls and fails with it. Everything we say, everything we believe, and everything we do. It really is all a pretty futile fantasy. But we do not need to think of ourselves as idiots, failures, or even criminals who will one day wallow in despair at wasted lives. No, because, as it says in verse 20, Christ has indeed been raised from the dead. So, let's look at this in a little bit more detail. If Christ has not been raised, what goes? What do we lose? Well, first of all, everything we say. If Jesus did not rise from the dead, it disproves the whole Christian message. For the Bible writer Paul, this is a very big deal. You see that in verse 14. If Christ has not been raised, our preaching is useless, he says, and so is your faith. That's not just for him a matter of looking or feeling a bit stupid. He's made a mistake. I mean, he was used to that. It's normal experience for all Christian teachers at some point or other to feel stupid. For him, to have got the message wrong about God would have been a really grave offence. He said, more than that, we are then found to be false witnesses about God, for we've testified about God that he raised Christ from the dead. For someone like him to misrepresent Almighty God, to confidently assert lies about him, to lead people astray, that's not a minor error. That would be a terrifying mistake to have made, as Horace Greeley felt, having done harm to people, he thought. It really mattered that he'd got the message right. Now, in this respect, I think many modern people completely fail to understand believers in ancient times, like Paul, who wrote the letter that we're reading. With typical Western arrogance, we assume that our thinking as Westerners, modern Westerners, is always going to be superior in every respect to people from centuries ago. Back then, in pre-scientific times, we think they weren't really capable of critical, rational thought. They could believe any old fantasy that suited them. But now, we have learned that we can only rely on truths demonstrated by scientific evidence. Unlike those gullible ancients, we know that resurrections cannot happen. They are scientifically impossible. And only science delivers truth. Now that assumption fails on two counts, well, many more, but two I'm going to mention. Firstly, the very nature, the very idea of a resurrection means it can't be scientifically proved. Science, by definition, can only see and deal with the repeatable. That's its nature. The resurrection, by its nature, was a one-off. That means that there can be evidence for it, but it's historical evidence, not scientifically repeatable evidence. It's simple, isn't it? Perfectly valid way of finding out whether something happened, just a different way. But if you choose to only accept scientific evidence, if that's the only means by which you're ever going to accept that something is true, you've simply chosen to be blind to anything like this. You've excluded from the start the very possibility. Secondly, now this, listen carefully to this, I do think it's important. What many modern people don't realise is that back in the first century, back when the Bible was written down and these stories were recorded, people still had as much capacity to think clearly and critically. They still had just as many reasons not to mindlessly accept a story like the resurrection as we do today. It's just that they were different reasons. But they still had reasons to be critical. Now, true, they may well have been more open to the supernatural than the modern atheist. Yeah, that may not have been such an issue to them. But their reasons for not automatically just believing it were just as strong. For the Jewish people, like Paul, who writes this letter, a resurrection was expected, it was part of their theology, but it was expected at the end of history for everyone, not just one man there and then. So they weren't expecting what happened to Jesus at all. And particularly telling was this. As far as they were concerned, Jesus was an utter loser. The Bible said, "Cursed is anyone who is hanged upon a tree." A curse was pronounced on anyone who died like that. If someone died like that, it proved that they were rejected by God. It was cast iron proof. How did Jesus die? By being hanged on a tree, on a cross. Essentially the same thing. Maybe a grain of hope had remained with the disciples even when Jesus was alive on the cross. Maybe they were thinking, well, God could still come. He could still come and rescue him and get rid of the Romans and do all of that stuff that we were expecting. Maybe. Until the last moment when Jesus said, "It is finished," which to them sounded like, "It's all over." And he died. Then in their eyes, it was all over. God himself had pronounced his judgment on Jesus. In their eyes, he had cursed him. So they had no hope of a resurrection after that for Jesus. That's why for Paul it would have been so wrong to say that God had raised Jesus as if he hadn't. Do you see? Because that would be saying, well, that would be a blasphemy, wouldn't it? How could God have raised a wicked criminal? So they had a good reason not to. Now, take another group of people around in those days, the other group, the Gentile Greek-speaking people. This letter was written to people in that context in Corinth. They had different but equally strong reasons to be sceptical. For them, the problem wasn't the idea of some kind of life after death. They liked the idea of the spirit living on forever. For them, it was the idea of resurrection, bodily restoration to life. I mean, yuck. Ugh. Have you looked at yours recently? The human body is smelly and greasy and hairy. And as time goes by, it gets old and ill and ugly and wrinkly. And it wants things. And it causes all kinds of problems. Haven't you noticed? Well, it does. That's what the Greeks thought. So for them, the idea of living forever in a body, well, that would be a curse, not a blessing. The whole point of religion is to escape from the body, not get stuck with it. To them, the resurrection may not have sounded like a blasphemy, it just sounded like idiotic, stupid. Who on earth could possibly want that or wish that upon someone? So, unscientific as they might have been, both Jews and Gentiles in that day and age had reasons not to believe the resurrection. They needed persuading. An apostle like Paul was very conscious of this, because if Christ had not been raised, our preaching is useless, he says. Half the listeners think I'm evil, the other half think I'm mental, and both of them would be right. The same goes for us. If I've been telling people, going around telling people that Jesus rose from the dead, and as a result we can believe and trust in him, and it's not true, I've done a very grievous thing. If there is a God, I've misrepresented him to the world. And if there isn't a God, well, I've given false hope to the world and deprived them of something else that might have done them much more good. So perhaps I'd better shut up No need to vote. Perhaps we'd all better shut up. Keep our thoughts to ourselves about such things. Cross our fingers, hope for the best. Except for one thing. Christ has indeed been raised from the dead. On the third day he rose, says the creed. And we saw last week good, solid reasons to believe that Jesus Christ really did rise from the dead. People of so many kinds and different people who said that he'd seen him and had met him. Reasons powerful enough to overcome the resistance of Jewish people and of Gentile people back then, and people of every creed and type in our day and age right now. Just as those reasons back then were capable of persuading skeptical listeners in the first century, the reasons continue to hold today. Now, of course, not everyone will believe them, but that's as much about where they are at as to where the truth and the evidence are. And so our preaching is not useless, not a pathetic, wicked, deceptive fantasy, because Jesus really did rise from the dead. So, that's our first point. If he did not rise from the dead, it calls into question everything we say. And the second thing is, it calls into question everything we believe. Now we get this from verses 17 to 18. If Christ has not been raised, your faith is futile. You're still in your sins. Then those also who have fallen asleep in Christ are lost. Now, the resurrection is absolutely central to what we believe to be true as Christians, to the whole body of it. So it's not like a sort of added little extra, a little bonus that we could manage without, if push came to shove and we had to drop something, you know? Sometimes when the Christian message is presented, it has perhaps been mispresented in that way. Because we can give the impression sometimes that the thing that really matters was Jesus dying on the cross. And that rising from the dead is a nicety, because it obviously proves it all happened. Yeah, I mean, you had to do that too. But an additional extra. But actually, I think as we saw last week at church night, actually, it's a necessary integral part of what Jesus did. It's as important as the cross. It's the other side of the same coin. If he didn't rise again, then his dying actually objectively achieved nothing. This is summarized in these verses here. It addresses this life in the present and any life to come in the future. So the present, it says, if Christ has not been raised, your faith is futile. You're still in your sins. You haven't been forgiven, he says. In future, those who have fallen asleep in Christ, died in Christ, are lost. They have no hope. They're gone. If it's only for this life we have hope in Christ, we're to be pitied more than all, he says. Imagine something a bit like this. A spring morning, 1 April. Just right to go out for a walk in the sleet. You stride through the frost and snow. This illustration doesn't work anymore, does it? Never mind. Wouldn't work last week. We stride through the frost and the snow to a lake where a sign says, warning, deep water, thin ice. But you ignore it, as you have done for the last 6 months, and stride carelessly across the ice. Sure enough, in the middle of the lake, the ice has melted. It's now only about 6 inches thick. And you've been on the chockies this Easter. So you plunge through. Help, help, you cry vainly. Who will save me? Fare you not, boy, comes the cry. A brave council worker is stripping off layers of yellow fluorescent jacket. You flounder gasping in the icy depths. As careless of his own personal interests, he bravely risks his own life, inching towards you across the ice. Just as you sink beneath the murky depths the last time, you feel his strong arms round you. Climb you up on my back, he says. With your last ounce of strength, you haul your full weight upon to his broad shoulders, at which point he shrieks as the ice beneath him breaks too, and together you drag each other down to a frozen depth. Do you get my point? The whole point of the good news about Jesus is that on the cross, Jesus took our sins, but then he rose again to defeat them. He wasn't destroyed by them, he defeated them. What use is a so-called saviour who himself is dragged down by what would have destroyed us? Who himself is defeated and destroyed by death? You see, the resurrection isn't just a sign that our sins are forgiven and that we have a future beyond death. It's actually part of what achieves that for us. It's a real thing, not just a picture. Yeah? Understand? Of course, if it really happened. If it didn't happen, then Christian faith and hope are a false faith and a false hope. You might ask, does that matter? You see, in some circumstances, having a false hope doesn't really matter, does it? If it's an unimportant issue, like, will my hamster be in heaven? Sorry, that is actually an unimportant issue. Will my hamster be in heaven? If your false hope is never going to be exposed to the cold light of day, if there's no real hope, and having a bit of false hope works for you, helps to keep you going through this cruel life. And if your false hope doesn't really cost you anything, well, in that case, why not? If the truth is when you die, that's it, the end. Well, a bit of innocuous false hope that one day you'll meet your granny and your peps in heaven, well, it does nothing to really harm you, and it maybe helps you get through this grim world, doesn't it? If there's no real hope, then why not have some false hope? But the thing is, that's not what it's like to be a real Christian. It's a costly and painful thing to follow Jesus. It certainly was in his day. Even now, we have to take up the cross. Following Jesus is not like some kind of cheap or easy comfort. It's not a crutch on which we can easily hobble through life. The basic principle is that is the willingness to forego rewards in this life for the promise of one to come. That's what keeps you ticking over as a Christian, isn't it? That's basically what it's about. And if there is no life to come, then it's a joke. And what if there is a life to come, but you've disqualified yourself? What if Jesus didn't rise again? And therefore his cross didn't pay for your sins, and therefore our faith in him is misplaced, and therefore we're still in our sins because we haven't done the thing we should have done to get sorted. But we still have to face God, having made all those wrong decisions and wrong choices and wrong commitments and wrong everything else. Well, that's a pretty scary prospect, isn't it? If Christ has not been raised, our whole faith is in question. It may not just have been a mistake, it may have been a disaster. But Christ has indeed been raised from the dead, verse 20. On the third day he rose, says the creed. And that is the truth. And therefore, our faith is not in vain. It's not a false hope. We really are reconciled with God. We really do look forward to a new future with him when the time comes. Because he really did something to achieve it. Unlike most other religions, Christian faith is not just about whether or not a leader's teaching works for us, whether it appeals to us and delivers us a lifestyle that we want to try and follow. That's not just what it's about. Christian faith is what he actually did to make it happen. And what he did was die and rise again. So, if Christ has not been raised, it calls into question everything we say, it calls into question everything we believe, and finally, it calls into question everything that we do. Now, skip down here to verses 29, because we're going to do the section in between, verses 20 to 28, next Sunday, God willing. Now, I warn you that these verses here are a bit obscure and odd, and it's not totally obvious what they're all getting at, but I hope that we can make the basic point clear. It says, now if there's no resurrection, what will those do who are baptized for the dead? If the dead are not raised at all, who are people baptized for then? And as for us, why do we endanger ourselves every hour? I die every day, I mean that, brothers, just as surely as I glory over you in Christ Jesus our Lord. If I fought wild beasts in Ephesus for merely human reasons, what have I gained? If the dead are not raised, let us eat, drink, and drink, for tomorrow we die. Okay, well, the strange bit, first of all, baptized for the dead. What's that about? The short answer is we don't know. Nobody really knows. The Mormons literally do take this verse and work through the phone book, baptizing people who have died, baptizing living people for people who have died, whatever that means. They take it literally. But we don't do that here, and nor in any other Christian church that I'm aware of. It's not mentioned anywhere as a practice elsewhere in the Bible, and it goes completely against the biblical principle that we're saved through faith and not by what other people do for us. It seems that the Corinthians, this particular bunch that we're being written to here, were on some weird trip of their own when they did this. Paul, the writer, neither approves of what they were doing, but nor does he directly contradict it. It may be, as you may know, that the Corinthians had got so many other things wrong that Paul couldn't be bothered to open up just another thing to argue about. The point that he's making, though, is this, I think. You know that weird baptizing thing you do for the dead people? Well, there'd be no point you doing that if Jesus hadn't risen from the dead. That's the point he's trying to make, yeah? Likewise, he talks about his own experiences. So in verse 30, as for me, for us, why do we endanger ourselves every hour? You see, he took real risks in his life. He faced real vicious opposition. Figuratively, he said he fought with lions, wild beasts, there in verse 32. Why bother with all that stress and pain, he says, if there is no resurrection? If the dead are not raised, let's eat and drink, for tomorrow we die. The people he'd been writing to had clearly been hanging out with some bad company, leading them astray into false but appealing intellectual ways. If you didn't think there was anything after death, you'd think, well, what's the point of partying? Why not just party then? You might as well. So he says, don't be misled. Bad company leads to good character. Come back to your senses as you ought and stop sinning, for there are some who are ignorant of God. I say this to your shame. So to summarize, the resurrection is the ultimate motivation and reason for all we do as Christians. Our ministry, hopefully a bit more orthodox than theirs, our service and sacrifice, like Paul's, and our personal faithfulness and holiness. They all depend ultimately on the fact that Jesus is risen. And if he isn't, there's no point doing any of it. Now, notice that phrase there. Let's eat, drink, and drink, for tomorrow we die. Here it's a quote from the Old Testament, the book of Isaiah, but he could have taken it straight from the philosophers of his day, almost word for word. It's the creed of the ancient atheists and Epicureans. And in so many other words, it's the creed of so many of our youth at this day and age, isn't it? So many people today follow it. So many have got no sense of that deferred gratification, as it's called, that idea that you might delay a little bit of pleasure of what you might get now in order for a greater reward to come in the future. You've got money? Well, spend it now before it's gone. You've got time? Well, enjoy yourself now. You might as well, because what does the future hold for you? Not a job. Not a house of your own. Not a lasting relationship. Not financial security. Not personal happiness. Not a life worth living. Unless you happen to be one of the lucky few, a celebrity of some kind. Well, otherwise, forget the future. The present is all there is. Make of it what you can. Isn't that the attitude of a large proportion of our younger people today? And who can blame them for that? But you know, there's something worse than giving up deferred pleasure and living for the present. That's giving up present pleasure, present pleasure and living for a future that doesn't happen. And if Christ has not been raised, that's what we're doing. The basic motivation for the actions we take and the sacrifices we make is that it'll be worth it in the end. And if he's still dead, all that effort's for nothing, and we've missed out what fun there has been. But here it is again. Christ has indeed been raised from the dead, as the creed has stated ever since. On the third day, he rose. As Christians have been inspired through trials and tribulations and struggles, century after century after century. It makes the difference to everything we say, to everything we believe, and to everything we do. It's actually worth doing the stuff that shows us to be Christian, avoiding the stuff that's incompatible with following Jesus. Poor old Horace Creedy died broken, considering himself a failure because so much of his life was invested in sand. But the real question is, how many of us do that without even knowing or realizing it? The fact is, we all live lives based on assumptions about what's true, what really happens, what's really worthwhile, what the ultimate future truth will be. Each one of us has made assumptions about that, whether we're conscious of them or not. It's just that as a Christian, you can put your name on it. You can put his name on it. And you can say, there was an event, something happened, in a particular place, at a particular time, virtually. The resurrection of the Lord Jesus Christ. And that has changed everything. Everything we say, everything we believe, everything we do. And if it's just for this life we have hope in Christ, we are to be pitied beyond all. But if it is for real hope in the next life, then we are to be envied above all. And so that will be our theme next week. But for now, let's pray. Heavenly Father, we thank you for this wonderful truth upon which we can rely. This truth that means whatever we say in Christ, whatever we believe in Christ, and whatever we do in Christ is meaningful, has purpose, achieves your purposes, and ultimately brings us to eternal life. Why? Because he rose from the dead. I pray that the truth of that would speak to each one of us, change us, inspire us, and in every way lead us to live lives like his, full of hope and courage, optimism and confidence for the future you have provided, willingness to put up with the struggle and hard work, willingness to delay the immediate rewards of this world, because we know that something so much better is certain to come. So we commit ourselves to Jesus and pray that we would know his presence in our hearts, in our own lives, here and now. And as we continue through this week with every trial, every challenge, every joy, and every opportunity that it presents. In the name of your precious Son, we ask these things. Amen.